Persistence is a virtue that we try to, I think, inculcate into our kids. It's a good thing. So at Gemma's school, to help with persistence when she was in her sort of early years, they had a character that they would bring out called Petey Persistence. And they had a song that Petey Persistence would sing, which went something like, "Never give up, like a garbage truck, something, 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 something." I can't remember the rest of it. I mean, you'll try anything when you're wanting to get a bunch of kids in prep at a special school to be persistent in the simple tasks like pulling up your pants, using a fork and writing your name. I mean, it's a good thing to do, isn't it, to teach persistence. Of course, persistence isn't always a good thing. I mean, you can have a persistent cough. You can have persistent aches and pains and nausea. You can be a persistent pain, I guess. Persistently avoiding responsibility, persistent rudeness, persistent lateness, persistently looking for bad versions of persistence. That's the kind of persistence we're thinking about this week. A persistent rebellion. A rebellion of God's people, what I'm calling the rebel heart in the remnant. Even after God's judgment has fallen on Jerusalem. Back in chapter 39, which kind of is the catalyst for the section that we're in of Jeremiah, judgment falls. 587 BC, after a siege that goes for about nearly 2 years by the Babylonians on Jerusalem, they raise the place to the ground. King Zedekiah is humiliated, taken off to Babylon. The final group of deportees, if I can put them that way, call them that, is about to be taken away, and among them is Jeremiah. He's found by Nebuzaradan, who's the commander-in-chief of the Babylonian forces. Direct instructions are given by Nebuchadnezzar about Jeremiah. He was aware of this guy prophesying against Israel in Jerusalem. There's this intriguing moment in chapter 40 where Nebuzaradan and Jeremiah have a conversation, and he says to Jeremiah, "Your Lord's done this. It's the sin of your own people that's brought it upon you." And he frees Jeremiah, who then joins a small group of some of the poorest people who get left behind in the land. And a bloke by the name of Gedaliah is appointed governor over them. He's a good fella. And there's a sense, as you're reading chapter 40, that life might just begin again for Israel. They settle down, plant some crops, get back to normal in a good way. But rebellion comes again pretty quickly. There's a guy called Ishmael. He's got royal blood, royal pretensions. There's a failed political coup. Long story short, the people who are left behind in Judah wind up running to Egypt to avoid retribution from Babylonia, from the Babylonians. But on the way, they actually sort of pause at one moment and think, maybe we should ask what God wants of us. And so they turn to Jeremiah and say, yeah, what does God say we should do? In fact, we'll promise to do as God says. This is in the beginning of chapter 42. And through Jeremiah, God promises this. If you look at chapter 42, verse 10, he says, look, you know, stay in Judah. I'll build you up. I'll plant you. I'll show compassion. So Nebuchadnezzar will show compassion. In a sense, here's the gospel at this point in time. Here's how to be saved. And given that God's word has already come true when it comes to Jerusalem and its destruction, what do you think you would do? Well, they refuse to listen. They still head to Egypt. They go against Jeremiah's word and they take him with them, unfortunately. And that brings us to this chapter that I just read. It's the last public ministry of Jeremiah. We are nearly there. This is to Jews who've settled and then scattered also in Egypt. It's some time, I think, after the initial flight. We're probably around the 580 BC mark. It's an insight, isn't it, into Jeremiah's persistence. He's been at this for 40 years telling this rotten mob, turn back to God, trust him. It's an insight into the persistent rebellion in the heart of Israel, but in the heart of people generally. It shows us why I think people persist in turning away from God. And firstly, it's because the rebel heart doesn't learn its lessons. These are the points in the outline. It's a repeat offending heart. Look at what Jeremiah says in verse 2 of chapter 44. You saw the great disaster I brought on Jerusalem and on all the towns of Judah. Today they lie deserted and in ruins because of the evil they've done, the worshipping of idols, not listening to the repeated warnings of the prophets that God sent them in verse 4, that idolatry is detestable in God's eyes. God hates it. They don't listen. So verse 6, my fierce anger, says God, was poured out. And this mob in Egypt aren't learning either. There's a flurry of rhetorical questions in verse 7. The Lord says, why bring such great disaster on yourself so that there's no remnant left? Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness committed by your ancestors? Down in verse 10, you know, to this day they've not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I set before you. They just haven't learnt. And as verse 8 says, they'll destroy themselves. The rebels who ran to Egypt are seeking life and prosperity and peace and trying to find that with these other gods, seeking the same thing. They now face the prospect again of what happened to Jerusalem coming on them while they're in Egypt. Now, I mean, it really reminds me of the bloke that gets nicked for stealing a car, does time in the green jumpsuit or whatever colour it is they wear nowadays, and then gets out and finds themselves boosting a car again. Or I was reading about this in the paper the other week. Binge eating is now the thing for weekends. Not so much binge drinking anymore. Fat Friday stretches into Sunday and it hurts and you swear you'll never do it again. But how are you all going this weekend? Okay, you're not binge eaters. That's good, right? You've obviously learnt your lesson. Illustration lost. Look, it's autobiographical. These people have seen the calamity of the Babylonian siege. Family and friends dying, Jerusalem's fall, political coup, kidnapped, taken off to Egypt, and they're still at it with idols. You think, why? Why doesn't discipline and punishment always work? Why doesn't moments in life which are just super traumatic and painful, like a loss of a job, loss of a loved one, sickness, why doesn't it always shake people out of their rebellion and their indifference to God? It's because there's real spiritual problems with the rebel heart. You know, back in verse 2 again, they saw what happened to Jerusalem, but they couldn't join the dots. They're spiritually blind. In verse 4, they heard the prophet's warnings. They've heard Jeremiah before and seen his word fulfilled, but they're spiritually deaf. And there's a problem under it all, again there in verse 10, which hits at this. It's the problem of pride, which is another way of talking about spiritually being dead. Spiritually deaf, blind, dead people. I mean, these people are not dumb, they're dead. And they really do think they know better than God. And that brings us to the next thing about the heart. It's defiantly deluded about life and how to read it rightly. So look at their response to Jeremiah. You know, he sort of lays this out for them. And in verse 15, all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, all the women, this large assembly that had gathered, it would seem for some reason, that Jeremiah's fronted up to, they say to him, verse 16 there, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. I imagine preaching sermons sometimes and people going, nah, it'd be fun. Verse 17, we will certainly do everything we said. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. We'll pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our ancestors did. And then get what they say at the end of verse 17 again. Have a look at it. At that time, we had plenty of food, we were well off, and we suffered no harm. Now, they're probably talking about a time during King Manasseh's reign. He was like the worst of the worst of the Judean kings, where the worship of the Queen of Heaven was big stuff. Think Asherah, that's the Queen of Heaven. Big in fertility and family. And it was a time of relative peace and prosperity for people in Judah. But, verse 18, ever since we stopped burning incense to her, which is probably during Josiah's reforms, we've had nothing. and we've been perishing by the sword and famine. So verse 17, they vowed to worship her again. Now, at one level, they're probably right. Life was more stable when they were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. And that's possibly because Manasseh was a vassal of Assyria. They protected him. They benefited him in other ways. But that all goes out the window when Josiah decides that wholehearted trust in Yahweh was better. All the Assyrian good times get taken away. But the rebel heart doesn't think about that. It's thinking, oh, worshipping the Queen of Heaven worked. It was better. And when we turn from her back to Yahweh, that's when it all went bad. In other words, the Lord, the God of Israel, he's nothing. He's impotent. I mean, turning to him wrecks your life. It's the characteristic of the heart that's determined to read life and our experiences in a way that says life without God or the God of the Bible is better. And that other gods, other idols, and let's use modern terms here, other ideas, other things, possessions, people, whatever, that make for a good and awesome life, well, they're the real life-giving source of power in our lives. And so what do you do with this passage? I mean, you look at it, and this is a warning about sliding into that kind of place of thinking that life without God in the picture is better. I think there's been some really high-profile examples of this lately in Christian leadership circles. There's a guy, a pastor called Joshua Harris. He's the bloke that wrote a book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye at 21. Yeah. And that was a catalyst for a movement in American churches called the Purity Culture. He was a mega church pastor, Covenant Life Church. And really sadly, in recent times, he's divorced his wife of 22-odd years. And then he posts this picture. Can we get it up on the screen on Instagram? It's a picture that paints, I reckon, 1,000 words. This is life after divorce, life after being a mega pastor. Life is awesome. The message that comes with it, though, on Instagram, it thanks people for their concern for him. And then he says, look, really, I'm no longer a Christian. And the saddest part is the way he ends the message. He says, to my Christian friends, I'm grateful for your prayers, but I can't join in your mourning. I don't view this moment negatively. I feel very much alive, awake, and surprisingly hopeful. I believe all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. Now, in other words, while I was doing the Christian thing, life was a bit bland, a bit boring, maybe a bit miserable. I kissed God and faithfulness to him goodbye, and now I'm alive, awake, and surprisingly hopeful. And now he's pursuing a career in marketing and brand placement. He's championing the cause of the LGBTI community that he used to speak against quite voriciously. And they will embrace him and life will be easier for him. Absolutely. More prosperous, less stressful, more life-affirming. You know, whether it's 6th century BC in Egypt and hanging out with the Queen of Heaven, or today it's with the gods of our time of pursuing acceptance and freedom, affirmation, prosperity, feeling alive, like, yeah, it's always going to look better. Our faithfulness to the Lord is always going to bring you a degree of trouble because it will stop you doing what you simply want to do. It stops you being pragmatic, and that will not make you popular. It will not be pain-free. But it's a delusion of the rebel heart to think that life should always be better, that it should always kind of pop. It's a warning about thinking again, isn't it, that we know better than God, that we can actually perceive life and all of it correctly, that we can see the whole picture of what makes for a good life. Thanks, mate. Put that down. It seems to come back to that problem again in verse 10 of a lack of humility before God. There's these connected problems of not learning the lesson, of being sort of deluded about life. And thirdly, the heart just can't see that unfaithfulness to God deserves judgment. Actually, the rebel heart doesn't get guilt. You know, the kind of power that they credit to the Queen of Heaven when they turn away from her, they can't actually see that as the kind of power that God has. You know, they can't see the misery of their recent past is due to flagrant disobedience. So verse 21, Look, here's another way to look at it, folks, says Jeremiah. Did not the Lord remember and call to mind the incense you burned in the towns of Judah and streets of Jerusalem? Verse 22, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, your land became a curse and a desolate waste without inhabitants. Verse 23, because you've burned incense and sinned against the Lord and not obeyed him and followed his law or his decrees or his stipulations, this disaster has come on you as you now see. But the rebel heart again just can't see that. Can't see that there's this thing called accountability. That they're guilty. And things don't change. I mean, I don't think people are specifically covenant partners with God like Israel were in Old Testament times. But as Paul argues in Romans 1, God's revealed himself clearly and people are without excuse when it comes to acknowledging God as God. In fact, when people exchange worshipping the true God for idols or other gods or whatever you want to call them, that busts them. You're guilty at that point. You've been found out, but they can't see that. Or, you know, think of the way that we think about all the mess in the world, the suffering and terrible things that happen. I mean, the wars, the murders, the mass shootings, the violence in families, dishonesty in business and politics, disease, the famines actually, and the stuff that our technology can't fix. What's the cause of that? What do we tend to chalk it up to? Or if something goes wrong, people say, well, that guy, he missed out as a kid. Really bad upbringing. He's got poor self-esteem. Society's to blame. It's technology's fault. But no one says, oh, actually, we've gone against the God who made us and we are reaping what we're sowing. And we're guilty. And that's a persistent problem with the rebel heart. Now, look, this has been a fun week writing this. I mean, this is bleak stuff. But again, passages like this are helpful because they illustrate, they flesh out the way the sinful nature works in us. And shows us that the problem is very great and very deep. And that even God, when he brings judgment in a temporal sense, like he does on Judah and Jerusalem, it just doesn't fix people. Like, I reckon it does take a train wreck to get people back on track with God. But there's no guarantee. That's what this passage is saying. I reckon we know it existentially, but a passage like this puts it beyond a doubt. This is why you need that new covenant that we thought about a few weeks ago, where God says he's going to write his law on people's hearts and minds. He's going to do something so that they will actually know him relationally and so that they can be forgiven. And that kind of brings us finally to the only hope in the passage. I mean, reading the Old Testament as Christians, where is the gospel in this? In the face of persistent rebellion, the hope is that God is persistent. His word is persistent. Actually, both his word of judgment, but also his word of salvation. You know, Jeremiah says there, oh, you guys have made your vows to the Queen of Heaven, verse 25, knock yourselves out. But here's God's vow in verse 26. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt shall ever again invoke my name or swear as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. I'm watching over them for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt will perish. They will all be destroyed. They will cease to be God's people. It echoes what Jeremiah has already said back in verse 8 to persistent idolaters. You will destroy yourselves. When people persist in rebellion and cut their ties to God, if I can put it this way, the door to hell is locked from the inside. That's what God determines. That's his persistent and consistent word of judgment. But there's another side to this. Notice when God says judgment's going to fall on these people in verse 28, he says the whole remnant of Judah who've come to live in Egypt will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. You know, it's the persistence of God's word here that actually still gives us hope, even in judgment. God's word stands and persists. And that means that God's other word stand. So in Jeremiah's day, his word to the exiles in chapter 29, the promise of a hope and a future, the word that I mentioned back in chapter 42, verse 10, you know, where he says to them, settle down, serve the king of Babylon in Judah. When you embrace God's way of salvation, I'll show you compassion, I'll build you and plant you. That word stands. Yeah. But then that word also, again, that I mentioned a moment ago, the promise of the new covenant, of a new heart, a new relationship of full forgiveness, that stands. I think it's interesting that at the end of the chapter here, God gives them a sign to show them that his word will stand, that the king of Egypt will be handed over to his enemies. It makes me think of how another king gets handed over to his enemies, so that we know that God's word will stand when Jesus is handed over to those by God himself, to those seeking his life. You know, the cross is the sign that God's word of salvation persists. And that is good news to persistent rebels. It's the kind of word with power which changes us. Like actually, when you think of the cross, when you think of Christ's work for you in bringing about God's word of salvation and making it real and concrete for us, it means that there is no good reason to remain persistently rebellious. So what about you, to bring things to a close this morning? What kind of persistence marks your life? You know, this passage encourages you, don't be persistent like this mob in Judah in Egypt. Be persistent in another way, the good kind of persistence, like I was talking about right at the start. Or the kind of persistence that Paul mentions in Romans 2, the persistence in doing good, in seeking glory and honour and immortality. Romans 2 verse 9, God rewards that with eternal life. Folks, God's persistence in keeping his word to save, that's good persistence. And that should make good persistence in us. How about I pray? Father, please help us to listen to the warnings your word brings to us about the way the heart rebels, about the way the heart doesn't tend to learn its lessons and the delusions of the heart. We confess, Father, that apart from your grace, we'd be just like the people Jeremiah confronted in Egypt. And so, Father, we pray in thanksgiving then for your persistence, that your word of salvation stands and that Jesus has fulfilled that word for us. Lord, we pray that your grace would change our hearts so that we would be persistent in doing good, in seeking glory, immortality and honour. And Father, we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.